We all know this. Well, I shouldn't say we all know this. Most of us probably know this psalm by heart. It's a popular one, but we know it in probably 15 different translations. So we're going to read it together off of the screen, okay? Psalm 23. Let's read it together. The Lord is my shepherd. Pause for a second. Emphasize the personal nature of this, okay, as we go through. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Team sports. I like team sports because team sports are about the team. I mean, how many of you played team sports of some sort? Come on. Yeah. How many of you had some sort of superstar on your team? And it wasn't you. Oh, wait. Okay, maybe even if it was you, but you had a superstar. Now, we all know, right, in a team sport, that one superstar can make a difference, but ultimately can't change the game for it, can you? You need the entire team working together to make that happen. But even more than the superstars or the team, you need a good coach, right? You need a good coach. A coach who understands the field of play, whatever sport it is that you're doing. A coach that can see and make the transitions as necessary in the course of a game. A coach that says, look, it's not about any one of you in particular. It's about all of us together working towards this same goal. And so the coach can really make or break a team, can't they? Well, this morning, what I want to suggest is not so much that God is our coach, though I think we could argue that in certain ways, but something, again, that you already know I want us to be reminded of, and that is the Lord should be my shepherd. The Lord should be my shepherd. Let's be honest, there are lots of opportunities for different shepherds in this world to lead us. And so who is going to lead us? The Lord should be my shepherd. Last week, I mentioned that Psalm 22 through Psalm 24 is known as David's shepherd psalms. In Psalm 22, we find the good shepherd being crucified. In Psalm 23, we find the great shepherd caring. I like what Spurgeon said about this. He says, quote, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, is almost necessary to see and say, quote, the Lord is my shepherd. In other words, we have to understand that Christ had to go through that struggle, that agony, not the abandonment of God, but the feeling of the abandonment of God, in order for us to turn around and say, wow, Christ really does experience the stuff I experience. And so in order for us to say, the Lord is my shepherd, my God, why have you forsaken me, was necessary. We must experience the value of blood shedding and sword awakened against the shepherd before we can truly know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. That's what Spurgeon had to say. Psalm 23 is not to be seen as a funeral dirge, although it often is, right? How many have been to funerals and Psalm 23 is read or recited or something of that nature? Psalm 23 is a reminder of life being renewed by the great shepherd. Spurgeon called Psalm 23 the pearl of the Psalms. And Henry Ward Beecher called Psalm 23 the nightingale of the Psalms. Well-known Psalm. And in this psalm, what we find, and you have it in your bulletin, I believe, right? Assuming my corrected one. Yes, you've got it. Okay. What we have in Psalm 23 is I believe, as I've studied it over many years, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not like a linguistic scholar or anything like that, but as I've sat with Psalm 23, by the way, I had to memorize it when I was in kindergarten. That was the passage I had to memorize in kindergarten. So it's been with me a long time. We won't say how long then. But as I've been, over the years that I've looked at it, I see in it, whether formally or informally, a chiastic structure of the psalm. And you'll see that as we walk through it. That's what's laid out for you. Chiastic is half of the X. I think I've explained a little of this before, right? It's one half of the X. And what it does is it takes it from a point and brings it to some focal point and then takes it back out to a parallel point. And we will walk through this together. But for reference, you have that in front of you. And as we walk through the chiastic structure of Psalm 23, we want to discover the real focal point. And as we get there, we want to look at four different roles of the shepherd in Psalm 23. So let's begin with the first, the shepherd pursuing. If you look at Psalm 23, it starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And again, you can look at the chiastic structure in your bulletin. It's got the whole passage right there for you. But then if we jump down to verse 6 in our Bibles, it also says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's almost as if this idea of the shepherd pursuing me and leading me is the bookend of the psalm. Because what we find is that the shepherd is the goodness and mercy that follow me. Goodness in Scripture implies something that is practical and functional. The word is tov in Hebrew, and it's not there just, we find something to be tov, we find something to be good, not because it's just stylish. In fact, the counter to tov is ra, and ra means dysfunctional. So tov and ra are these opposite things. We also define ra as bad. So bad and dysfunctional versus good and functional. So when we go back to the creation narrative, and on day one, God creates and he says, it is. He's not just simply saying, oh, it's beautiful, or it's nice, or it's in style, or something of that nature. He's actually saying it is good, which means it is functional. There's a function to it. Day two of creation, he says, it is good. And what we see is over and over and over, God declaring in the creation narrative that what he has created is functional. And it's good, therefore. Now in verse 6, we find that not only is there goodness, but there's also mercy. Mercy is that Hebrew word hesed. There is no great, perfect definition of hesed. It's a covenant word used almost exclusively in covenant relationship with God. And it carries the meanings of kindness and goodness and faithfulness and loving kindness and loyalty. The closest we can find in Greek is the word charis. Anyways, the Greek word that we find closest is charis, and charis is what we define as grace. Now, what's really interesting is in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall... It says, what do most of our translations say? Follow. That's kind of a wrong picture, though. The Hebrew word there bears with it more of the idea of pursuing. Not following, but pursuing. Maybe it's the idea of following after or running after. There's an intentionality to it, not a haphazard nature. Men and or ladies, have you ever pursued someone that you were interested in? That's the idea behind this word here. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. But we've gotta align these two together then and go, so the Lord who is my shepherd, and as a result I shall not want, it is he who's pursuing me all the days of my life. And the result is I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, with these things being said, surely goodness and mercy pursuing us, and that being the nature of the shepherd, then we have to ask the question, what does it mean, I shall not want? I like what Obadiah Sedgwick, anybody know Obadiah? 1600s Puritan pastor. Good genes, I think, right? Obadiah Sedgwick, he states that we need to differentiate absence from what he calls indigence or want. Listen to these words. It is confessed that there are many good things which are absent from a good person, but no good thing which he is indigent or wanting of. Our corruptions are still craving, and they are always inordinate. They can find more wants than God needs to supply. We tracking so far? Kinda, let me keep going. My ignorance, my discontents, my pride, my unthankful heart may make me to believe that I dwell in a barren land, far from mercies, in the same way that depression makes a person to imagine he or she is drowning. But if God opens my eyes, I might see fountains and streams, mercies and blessings sufficient. Though not many, yet enough. Though not so rich, yet proper. And every way convenient for my good and comfort. Let's give an illustration. If I'm out walking around, let's say I'm hiking out in the hills around here, and I'm without a walking stick, or a hiking stick, you know, trekking poles, something of that nature, then that is something that is absent. Right? I don't have them. But if someone is doing that same hike without a leg, that is indigence or in need of want. To walk without hiking poles, I'm still fully functional. I would just like to have the poles to ease my journey. To attempt the hike without a leg is an entirely different story. Are we tracking? God says, I shall supply all of your wants, your indigences. If you're missing a limb, I shall supply for you. You might want trekking poles. God may not give them. There's a difference between my inordinate desires and the true needs of my life. But then he resolves this by saying, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that idea of dwelling, we get it from John 15, the abiding, the being present with God. One commentator states it this way, to be present in the temple is to be before God. To have access to him in lament, praise, and thanksgiving. To be ever dwelling in the temple then means to remain always in God's caring and effective presence. All of the knowing that I lack nothing needed, all of the knowing that God in his mercy and grace are pursuing me, they are all known as I rest, as I dwell, as I remain in the presence of God. So as we look at this passage, the shepherd pursuing us in verses 1 and verse 6, what we find is the shepherd's not just leading me, but the shepherd's actually coming after me. Think about how that changes the perspective a little bit on who the shepherd is and what the shepherd does. Here's my attempt at a retranslation of verse 6. I am not Eugene Peterson, for those of you who've read the message, right? But here's my attempt at better understanding how verse 1 and verse 6 in particular, come along. Indeed, harmony, functionality, and completely undeserved kindness and generosity granted to me by the Good Shepherd have been pursuing me all the days of my life, offering continuous access and ongoing experience of the care and presence of the Good Shepherd and his Father forever. We need to be reminded that our flesh is so ingrained in us that we often misunderstand the differences between what I need and what I want. And we start to declare our wants as needs. And the great shepherd has said, I will supply your needs. Sometimes you might get your wants, but I will supply your needs. Now, as we keep going down this chiastic structure, the next thing we see is the shepherd providing. The shepherd providing. Now, again, these comparisons. B, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And then if we go down towards the bottom again, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. See, the great shepherd is truly and intimately concerned with our nourishment and our restoration, but not always as we see fit. I mean, I would love to sit down with a bag of salt and vinegar potato chips for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You may not. It's okay. Some of you would say, give me a bowl of chocolate. Yeah, okay. Ice cream, you know, whatever, cereal, whatever it is. Some of us might want to do that, but the great shepherd truly knows our needs even when we don't see fit for them. Green pastures, still waters, he leads us to them. He is directing us. He is guiding us. We'll talk more in a minute about that, but it's our responsibility to participate. Notice it doesn't say the great shepherd will spoon feed us. Some of us wish that for our spiritual lives, that I would just sit there and God would somehow through osmosis just like feed me with relationship with him. No, it says he will lead me to green pastures. He will make me lie down in green pastures. He will lead me beside still waters. He will take me to the places of nourishment and the places of restoration, but I have an active role in participation of it, to eat, to drink, to be restored. He knows what is healthy for our body, mind, and soul. How often do we look at the other pasture and we think the grass is greener on the other side? And God's like, but I have led you here. Here's where you need to sit and eat. Now, what's interesting is sometimes when he takes us to those green pastures and beside the still waters, look at verse 5. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil and my cup overflows. At times, that nourishment that we need will actually be at the table with our enemies. We might question the great shepherd's intentions, but shepherds know when the pasture has been overeaten and they need to be moved. That's the cool thing. In Orofino, I got to know a couple different people who raise sheep, and they talk about this. They talk about how, you know, you can only keep a certain number of sheep grazing in a certain pasture for a particular length of time. And if you overextend it, it will actually start to do stuff to their stomach. And then you got to medicate them, and you got to do all this kind of stuff. So good shepherds know when the flock needs to be moved from this pasture here to a new pasture. And see, our problem is we like this pasture. We know this pasture. We want to stay here because, you know, we know where the areas of concern are. We know where the safety hazards are. We know where the good tufts of grass are. And there are times when God says, but I need to move you. And part of that movement might be to a table with your enemies. Anointing with oil is a tradition of the host of the banquet. It was a tradition for the host to wash the feet and anoint the person with oil. It's an expression of love and respect toward the guests. And then a really cool tradition was that when you would sit to eat in the Eastern cultures, the Middle Eastern cultures, the host would begin to pour the water or the wine, and they would pour it, and they would watch it fill to the top of the cup, but they would carefully continue to allow it to pour over. Now, we would look at that and we're like, whoa, that's a waste. Like, you wouldn't want good wine to, like, come out of the glass and onto the table. But it was symbolic of that time and that space for the host to say, trust me, I will provide for you plentifully as long as you're my guest. In other words, it doesn't bother me as the host that it actually came out of the glass or out of the cup or whatever, because I have more and I have enough to care for you as long as you are my guest. That's the idea behind overflowing. Christ is saying, whatever your needs are, I have more than enough to keep taking care of you if you will be my guest. So sometimes he allows us to be in green pastures beside still and quiet waters, and sometimes God prepares the table. Now catch this, he not only prepares it, but as I've already mentioned, you prepare a table before me in what? The presence of, you know what that means. That means that at times God invites our enemies to sit with us. How many of us are ready to go out and start sending the invitation to our enemies to come over for dinner? That is not something we like to do. We're kind of like, how do I avoid my enemy? How do I get rid of my enemy? How do I push my enemy somewhere else? How do I not have to deal with my enemy? And God says, but there are times when I will lead you and I will prepare the table, and not only you and maybe some of your friends, maybe none of your friends, but some of your enemies will actually be invited to sit with them. Let's be reminded that Christ calls us to love our enemies, not to ignore them or just tolerate them. And this is not just evil people. These are the people who, like, narrow our personal space. You have anybody you know like that? They just kind of get into your personal space a little bit. They distress us. They cramp our style. See, God has a plan that involves providing not always as we see fit, but as he sees fit. Not always the food that we want to eat, nor the company that we might prefer. In fact, when we begin to think about it, the table prepared with our enemies may actually be to fulfill a greater purpose. And it might even be a greater purpose in cooperation with what we have stated at the Rock as our vision. God might place our enemies at our table so that we can help them be transformed. Keep in mind, it's not all about me. It's about God using me on the team. What if God places the enemies at our table so that they can encounter God's mercy? That they can embrace God's love, that they can live God's grace, that they can see what hope in Christ Jesus looks like. What if God brings the enemies to the table so that we can invite them to become teammates with us? That's not the first thought that comes to our mind, though, is it? When we start thinking about the great shepherd and the green pastures and the still waters, we're kind of sitting there thinking about kicking back on the beach in Hawaii. And God goes, but sometimes those green pastures and those still waters are going to be at a table in the presence of your enemy. So he feeds us, he nourishes us, he takes care of us in the green pastures and in the presence of our enemies. But part of the purpose of our enemies being at the table is seen in the next work of the shepherd, and that is the shepherd restoring us. When we look here, if you look in your bulletins, what we find is that he restores my soul, but it's the rod and staff that comfort me. Now, we need to understand the rod and staff. The rod and staff had multiple purposes. Familiar with the shepherd's hook, right? The shepherd's crook. Yeah, so sometimes the staff was used. You know, they're not in the greatest of environments all the time, right? They're rocky crags and stuff like that. And so sometimes the staff was used for the shepherd to reach over and to rescue the sheep, to sit down there and scoop them up and bring them back into place with them. But the staff and the rod were used for other things as well. Sometimes the rod and staff was used to beat off danger. We like that idea. We like the idea of God protecting us. We like the idea of God rescuing us. But did we also know that sometimes the staff and the rod were used to break the leg of a lamb and a sheep? Sometimes it was used because you had a rambunctious animal, and they would run off, and they would keep running off, and they would keep getting in trouble. And so the shepherd would actually break the leg to humble the sheep to stay nearby for their own protective measure. The great shepherd restores our soul, but not always the way we like it to happen. God's heart is to restore our soul, but you know, sometimes we try to take that upon ourselves. Let me back up a second. What are places of restoration? Here's just a quick snapshot. 5 different places that we see in Scripture where God is restoring. He restores us when we deny Him. Remember Peter? Denies Jesus. John 21, Jesus restores him. God restores us in the midst of depression and defeatism, if you would. Remember Elijah? Man, Elijah comes off this great victory. Up on the mountaintop, the worshipers, the prophets of Baal, and he gets to call down fire on things. I mean, man, he is like excited, and then he sees this like seedling of a cloud come and all that's going on. And out of that excitement, out of that victory, much like coming back from Mexico, all these good things I get to see, and then wham, we hit this wall and we face depression and defeatism. And yet, what does God do with Elijah? He takes him down to the creek. And he says, sit here. Be restored. Plenty of water. Birds bring him food to eat. Our problem in 2024 is most of us would look at it and go, that was in a bird's mouth. I'm not touching that. A third place is sin. God restores us when we sin. David and Bathsheba, right? I mean, there's many places we could go, but David and Bathsheba. He restores us from disease. Even those who don't know him. How many remember the story of Naaman? Naaman, this warrior of the enemy. Think about that. The warrior of the enemy comes to the prophet of God and just has to wash in this nasty looking river that at first he refused. Why might God be bringing enemies to our table? Because God wants to restore them. And we're the conduit of restoration in that. How about disobedience? I know none of us struggle with disobedience to God, but this guy named Jonah did, right? Jonah did, swallowed by the whale, you know. He's like, God, what's going on here? And God restores him to the place where he gets to go be the prophet to Nineveh. Now, we have other issues on the backside, right? We're not going to come talk about that, but he restores him to that place. God's heart is to restore. What happens is when we take that restoration on ourselves, we kind of dismiss them because, you know, what's wrong with a little extra comfort food? Should we go around? We should like get lists of comfort foods. What when things are going rough, what's the comfort food you want to eat? We know that self-medication, right? Is there anything wrong with comfort foods? No, comfort foods, and then when I'm using foods to comfort, I'm taking on the role of restoring my soul rather than allowing God to do it. We try to restore ourselves by withdrawing from situations, by engaging in addictions, by entertaining harmful relationships. And the reality is these are all external expressions of this internal longing for our soul to be restored. So we pursue the wrong motivations, but God will restore our soul if we will let Him. And sometimes restoration takes on the appearance of correction and protection. He restores my soul. And sometimes He uses the rod and the staff to do that. Sometimes He rescues me out of trouble, but sometimes He needs to beat me upside the head with a 2x4. The shepherd restoring. Then we go to the shepherd guiding. Again, if we look at the passage, He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God leads us in righteousness. That's the nature of God. God is a righteous God, so he's not going to lead us into unrighteousness. The great shepherd will lead us in righteous paths. It's his nature. He can be trusted. He can be relied upon. He knows the right path. He will lead us on the right path. We need to be willing to stay on the path. Sometimes we feel like, God, no, that's the wrong direction. That looks like a table with a bunch of my enemies over there. That's got to be the wrong direction. No, God, I see the rod and the staff coming out. That's the wrong direction. And yet, David declares, he leads me in paths of righteousness. The path will lead through times of difficulty, through times of trial, through sorrow, and even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There will be times in our lives when it will feel like death. Or it will feel like I just want to die. And God is still leading. Interestingly, the valley may well be a time of transition. You know how the shepherd knows when the grazing spot is overgrazed and needs to move us? Well, there are times that the shepherd is going to have to take us on a long journey. And that long journey is through the valley of the shadow of death. Valleys in the Middle East are treacherous because that's where the robbers would hang out. That's where the villains would hang out because it was easy attack. They would be up on the hillsides as you're going through this narrow corridor, this narrow canyon, and they would attack. And yet God says, I will actually walk you through some of those at times. Look at what David says. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. See, the shepherd teaches us to walk, not to run. Sometimes we're a little too ambitious and we start to run. And then we're wondering why we're not feeling restored because we're running. And God's like, yeah, you took a wrong turn. And if you would have walked, maybe your soul would be more restored. And now I got to get the rod out and drag you over to the table with your enemies. But then what we come to is in this whole process, the shepherd who is providing for us, who is pursuing us, who is restoring us, who is guiding us. We come to this middle. If you look at your chiastic structure there, there's an important phrase at the end of both of those statements. See, what we need to come to realize is it's all about the shepherd and the shepherd being made known. We come to Psalm 23 and we're kind of like, oh, this is a great psalm. It brings me peace, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He brings me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of right. I mean, does that not sound wonderful? We make it, and I did quasi-sarcastically when we read, we make it all about us. Yet if we look at the pinnacle of the chiastic structure here, what we find is it's all about him. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, it is all about declaring the name of the great shepherd. It is all about making God known. At this point of connection, we not only find the end of this phrase, his name's sake, but then we go on to the next phrase, right? The D prime, if you would. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He's present in it. It's all about his name's sake. What's really interesting is there's a significant transition that takes place right here. Listen to this. The Lord, He is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Who's doing it? He is. He is. Where's our English grammar people? What is he? Pronoun, what position? Third person. It's that other. It's that something else out there, right? So through the first three verses, it's all about him doing it. Now verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table. You is also a what? Pronoun, and it's in which position? Second position. There is something that takes place as David is writing here when he's talking about God as some distant being, to when he comes to this realization is it's all about God. It's all for his name's sake. And now there's an intimate moment that he transitions from. It's not just him, it's you. It's not just the Lord, somebody who's out there. It's actually you, Yahweh, God, who's in relationship with me. This is the one whose name's sake everything is for. His namesake, his character, his quality, his entire person. We forget about that again, his name. It's not just Yahweh. It's not just Lord. It's not just shepherd. But it's the entire being of God that's at stake. The promises that he made, it's for his name's sake. He will keep it because it's his character on the line. See, in the end, it's not about me. It's all about the shepherd. It's about how the shepherd leads and how the shepherd pursues me. We keep thinking that we pursue God, and all along God has been pursuing us. Do we see things in Scripture that call us? Absolutely, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. But he's been already drawing near and pursuing us. One of the things that's interesting, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. What do we know about shadows? They're dark. Yep. What's that? They're created by light. So though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they're only shadows because light is present. The problem is I get overwhelmed by the darkness and I miss the presence of the light. So I feel like it's a valley of death, but it's only a shadow. David resolves that, right? For you are with me. I know it's only a shadow. I know that whatever I'm going through in life, it's only a shadow because you are with me. You're shining light on it. And yes, there is danger around me, and there are stuff that can destroy me around me, but I'm seeing the shadow of it, but only because you're there and the light is shining, and so I can trust you. So this morning, I leave us with a simple question, kind of like the simple proposition. Where in my life am I following a shepherd other than the Lord? Where in my life am I following a shepherd other than the Lord? Where am I looking to find my guidance other than Christ? He is the only one that can restore my soul. Here's the reality. As much as I want Jennifer to restore my soul, only Christ can restore it. He will use Jennifer. But our problem is we find something that seems to restore our soul, and then we latch onto that rather than onto Jesus. Jesus restores our soul. Eating good meals doesn't restore my soul. It's Jesus that restores my soul. Eating at tables that I have designed with all of the right people, with all the right places. I mean, that's the fun part of weddings, right? I mean, you guys didn't have that, which is all cool, but sometimes weddings, right, you show up and you're assigned where you're going to sit. That's because we assign people who get along together, generally. Christ goes, you might have some of those, but I like to set you because I have a bigger purpose for you. I have a bigger plan. I have a bigger intention, and it's not you, and it's not your comfort. It's the kingdom of God. Where in my life am I following a shepherd other than the Lord? Where am I seeking guidance beyond Christ? Where am I hoping for nourishment and protection and some of these other elements in places other than Jesus? Who has my ear to tell me what things I want to hear, maybe not what I need to hear? In what ways am I perhaps avoiding the rod and the staff? No, 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 God, I'll get it right this time. What shepherd am I pursuing other than Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you and you alone are holy, worthy of all of our praise, all of our adoration, all of our affection, all of our attention. And Father, you have offered to us the perfect shepherd, Jesus Christ. Reminded of the words that Jesus spoke, that your sheep, the sheep belonging to you, God, to Jesus, hear the voice of Jesus. Father, there are a lot of voices in this world, a lot of things that cause us to turn directions, to find nourishment and restoration by other means. And yet you are faithful. Your goodness and your mercy are faithful to pursue us, to invite us to something deeper, to something more grand than ourselves. Lord, would you show us in our lives right now where we are pursuing another shepherd to lead us? And would you allow us to hear those invitations that you have been making, that you have made through the entirety of our life to follow you? And Father, would you give us a boldness to leave the other shepherds, to follow the great shepherd alone? We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.